And our sermon text today is Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. What a blessed day. This is Pentecost Sunday. On January 30, 1975, the Black Beret became the distinctive headgear of the U.S. Army Rangers. They had worn it unofficially during the Vietnam War, and the Army Chief of Staff later restricted its use to Rangers alone. It became a proud badge of distinction in the service branches of the U.S. military. The Black Beret certified that the wearer had undergone the rigorous training of a ranger. I remember when John got his cavalry hat after his rigorous training. That's another badge of distinction for cavalry. But these Black Berets that certified that they had undergone the rigorous training of a ranger had served in the field for at least one tour of duty as well. The Black Beret had its own brief ceremony of bestowal, which inaugurated the ranger into the ranks of U.S. Army Ranger. So for years, whenever you saw a soldier with a Black Beret, you knew that he belonged to this elite corps of U.S. Army Rangers. No one else was authorized to wear one. But then in June of 2001, General Eric Shinseki authorized the wearing of the Black Beret by all Army soldiers as part of their battle dress uniform. I remember when this happened. It was pretty controversial. It was General Shinseki's intention to, as he puts it, promote the values of Army Rangers throughout the ranks. Although it caused outrage among the Rangers, they now have their own other distinctive headgear. It's a tan beret now. It was very popular with the soldiers in general. For the rank and file, it boosted their morale, inspired greater productivity as well, in the short run at least. This Black Beret certified that the soldier was a full member of the U.S. Army. It inaugurated him into the ranks of combat troops. In the wake of 9/11, that was one of Shinseki's purposes. In the wake of 9/11 was to inspire greater productivity and morale. Well, in the text before us today, we find that the Holy Spirit accomplishes some of the same goals and purposes in his ministry in the early days of the church, which we may perhaps take for granted today. One of the blessed purposes in the calendar of the church is not to take the Holy Spirit in his ministry for granted, but to indeed highlight it for us at least once a year. What is it that was achieved by the Holy Spirit? Let's turn to our text today. There's two points I would like to make with you concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit: certification and inauguration. The Holy Spirit today certifies and inaugurates. Verses 44 to 46, first of all, the Holy Spirit certified that the Gentiles were full members of the church by a sign. Certified, the Holy Spirit did, that Gentiles now were full members of the church and did it by a sign. We say, duh, yeah, I have some Jewish blood in me, but we're all Gentiles here. What does that mean that's so unique and surprising? Well, they weren't before. Our brief text for today begins where the Apostle Peter is leaving off, that is, preaching to Cornelius and a gaggle of his friends and family. The Lord, in a vision, has commanded Peter to go to Joppa and meet this Gentile, a centurion from the despised occupying force of Rome. It is so counterintuitive to Peter, a ritually clean Jew, that he objects when ordered to kill and eat unclean animals in preparation to going to Cornelius. "Rise, Peter," the Lord says, "kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." Who has the effrontery to say no to the Lord? Like, "By no means, Lord," right? "For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But now Peter finds himself preaching the good news of the gospel, much as he did at Pentecost, adapted now for Gentiles. And what happens is like what happened amongst the festal Jews. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, our text tells us. So this is their Pentecost. Pentecost 2, if we could put it that way. And there was amazement here as well, as there was at the first Pentecost. At the first Pentecost, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit?" But this time, it was the Jewish believers who were amazed that Gentiles, goyim, had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. This was ostensibly a promise to the chosen people, as Moses wistfully thought, "Oh, wouldn't it be blessed if all the people indeed had the Spirit on them?" Now, all of this was nevertheless implicit in the first Pentecost, but doesn't always come home to the participants without further elaboration. Habit, privilege, inertia are stubborn things, aren't they? Habit, privilege, and inertia. Stubborn, stubborn things. Just ask Debbie about her husband. Southern slave owners, for example, did not think that black slaves would be able to cope with liberty, that they would quickly sink back into slavery. They needed the paternalistic oversight of white masters. The monarchies of Europe did not think that the common man could handle governing his own affairs, that so-called free people would descend into anarchy. They needed the special class of kings and queens to govern them. So too, Gentiles could not possibly be God's people apart from being circumcised and following scrupulously the dietary laws, coming under the yoke of all of the Jewish law. That's how it had always been done. Under the new covenant, it must be this way too, right? Only then might the benefits of the new covenant be bestowed. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But alas, such was not the case, was it? God's Holy Spirit steamrolled Jewish expectations and came upon the Gentiles who hadn't fulfilled any of the old covenant signs and seals. Well, how was that presence manifest, right? How was that presence of the Holy Spirit manifest in their lives? Was there a visit from the parish bishop, maybe? Katie and Chris are Episcopalians, enthusiastic Episcopalians, and I'm always amazed. There's always a flurry and a titter when the parish bishop is about to visit their particular church. I can't quite all understand that, but it's a big deal. But it wasn't the parish bishop. Was it smoke, thunder, earthquake? No. No, it was the same sign that had certified the Holy Spirit's presence at Pentecost. At Pentecost, back in chapter 2, you may remember the opening of that chapter. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Tongues. Not much to see or think about here, right? No controversy here. Tongues. Well, here before them was the same miraculous, undeniable power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. And it was not a matter for debate. The very Holy Spirit of God descends on them in a torrent of speech. It's no coincidence that the glory of the Lord is manifest in tongues. For with glory and power, Jesus will continue to do and teach, as Luke said. This is Jesus continuing to do and to teach, as he had in the Gospel of Luke, only he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit now in believers, in the church, in the life of the church. They speak in other tongues, that is, languages, not meaningless gibberish that makes the speaker giddy and ecstatic, no, but known spoken languages that would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were unknown to the respective speakers prior to their filling with the Holy Spirit, which makes them miraculous and certifiable as coming from God and not just made up, not a quick language course, right? But those tongues in which they became immediately articulate as the Spirit gave them utterance, as God's Holy Spirit directed them. And this would now be the means by which the good news, the gospel, would be made known through preaching. Now we see miraculous phenomena like this in the Bible. At the inauguration of covenants, right? We saw this in our reading of the law at Sinai, and also to certify the authenticity of prophets, miraculous phenomena. Elijah, for example, raising the dead. But when those covenants have been inaugurated and certified, and prophets certified, the phenomena cease. Which is why we call ourselves cessationists, because they undergo cessation after this period of time. It doesn't sound as positive as those who do practice the gifts, right? Ostensibly practicing the gifts. But these things do cease. They come to a close after covenants have been inaugurated and after prophets have been certified. But what we see here, what we see in chapter 2, this is what we would experience if there was a continuance and not cessation. We would see the kinds of gifts practiced undeniably by all of the church. There's no way to replicate this by mere human effort, which is what much of the tongues gifts are practicing today, mere human effort. We know that the modern charismatic movement is a charade because it is so weak and narcissistic. There is no power in it, as the miraculous power manifests here. And there's just no denying that. There's no mistaking this power. There's no stopping this power. There's no narcissistic self-reference and self-indulgence in practicing the so-called gifts here, nor throughout the the entire New Testament. These are Christ-referenced and other-focused. If the modern charismatic movement was authentic, it would bear all of the characteristics and qualities of this day and the first Pentecost, and it would ineluctably sweep the whole of the church. But as it stands here, the unmistakable, undeniable, unstoppable Spirit of God sweeps these Gentiles, sweeps them in power, certifying their inclusion in the church. And such is the certification, such is the power, such is the ineluctable power of it, the undeniable power of it, that it does indeed call for the enduring sign. There is an enduring sign. Every covenant has a sign and seal, doesn't it? Well, there's an enduring sign and seal to this new covenant as well. That brings us to point two, 47 and 48. Certification / inauguration. The Holy Spirit inaugurated the Gentiles as full members of the church by a sign as well. Inaugurates Gentiles and subsequently all of us as full members of the church, doing it by a sign. There indeed, then, is a new covenant that has been certified, inaugurated. God has so indicated by a sign. But after its inception, once we know that covenant is rolling, it has been begun, there is still an enduring sign and seal of that covenant, which is applied to every member committed to that covenant. Signs and seals are intrinsic to covenants. And unlike the miraculous gifts, miraculous so-called, this sign and seal is commanded by our Lord Himself. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It was earth-shaking for these pious Jews to institute a new inauguration sign and seal, that is, baptism, in place of the one which served the same purpose in the old covenant, that is, circumcision. Now they were being asked to apply that sign and seal to Gentiles. I'd be ready to faint. They're being stretched. It's no stretch for us, but it certainly was for them. And more to the point, they were not being asked, but by inference being commanded to do so. If baptism was a sign and seal which must be applied to Jewish believers inaugurated into the new covenant, that is, life in the risen Christ, then it stands to reason that if Gentiles are undeniably inaugurated into that same covenant, ergo, the same sign and seal must be applied to them too. Matthew Henry says, Riley, now it appears why the Spirit was given them before they were baptized, because otherwise Peter could not have persuaded himself to baptize them any more than to have preached to them if he had not been so ordered to do by a vision. Habit, privilege, inertia, stubborn things. But while men are errantly stubborn, God is righteously, divinely stubborn and gradually leads Peter and his companions. And note how Luke intentionally identifies those companions as those of the circumcision that believed, because he's telegraphing future conflict with those of the circumcision who weren't there. But this will be one of those lodestone moments in Acts when in the future, when these stubborn, inert Jews are rolling along in the old traditions of the old covenant, insisting that Gentiles especially need to be circumcised and they need to follow the dietary. They need to know what it means to be a Jew, don't they? No. Because this seminal experience demonstrates that Gentiles are incorporated in the life of the church without all that. One of those touchstone moments in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit gradually leads Peter and his companions to the inevitable conclusion that the new covenant was for all men, regardless of race, gender, and status. Matthew Henry observes again, "Thus it is that there is one unusual step of divine grace taken after another to bring the Gentiles into the church. How well it is for us that the grace of God is so much more extensive than the charity of some good men." Better God's grace than man's charity. So, in the face of this unmistakable demonstration, Peter poses a rhetorical question. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? The implicit answer screams, no, nobody can withhold water now. Who dares gainsay what God has done? Who dares gainsay? Stand up and say no. Right? All of those of the circumcision had record in the scriptures of those who had gainsayed God, and it didn't turn out very well for them. And then parenthetically here, too, advocating mode. In a dry climate there in Joppa, how do you think the water was applied? Did they run out to the Snake River, one of the Great Lakes, for baptism? No. Probably not. Probably Jordan was too far away. So having seen the Holy Spirit poured out, even on the Gentiles, they probably poured out a quantity of available water upon them. And now you're all persuaded that pouring is the proper mode for baptism. Maybe sprinkling. And lest there be any doubt, Peter commands that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, if all of this was not enough, Peter does not pour and run, does he? He does not pour and run, but stays with his new charges for some days. Cornelian the centurion practices hospitality. Peter practices humility and brotherly love in fellowship with these unclean Gentiles. Get the sense for that. Get the sense, the feeling for that. Just Peter probably didn't want to touch anything. Maybe he would have preferred to beat feet out of there to pour and run, but he remains for several days. The church has been disciplined in these things from these days onward. For example, one of those little instructions that Paul gives to Pastor Titus in his letter to Titus. Paul has to insist that Titus maintain a tight leash on believers from the Isle of Crete. Read chapter 1. Again, to see the Apostle Paul in a very blunt exhortation to Pastor Titus because of these Cretans' unflattering attributes. Have you ever been called a Cretan? Don't let anybody get away with that. Slap them upside the head. They call you a Cretan? That's an insult. Paul says to Titus, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, Paul says to Titus, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. I'm sure Paul would have just soon gone on past Crete, right? The Isle of Crete. Returning to the South, the American South, apologist for the slaveholding South. Now, I've read some of the citations in several volumes of history of the Civil War. Apologist for the slaveholding South argued that those of the Negro race were not human and thus were not entitled to the rights and privileges of free men. They should not even have the gospel preached to them, was the argument, since it would be but animal cruelty to give them the illusion that they would be redeemed humanity, not being human by nature. Yeah. This was the rationale for the slaveholding South, for many. And then, of course, all through the church's history, mere social strata have always drawn dividing lines in the church too. It's been a problem in the life of the church, the same thing faced here by those of the circumcision. And while there will always be imperfections and failures in our union with one another, texts like this push us to greater union in the Holy Spirit. How broad, how wide, how lovely is the union of all believers in the spectrum of humanity, isn't it? When you consider these things, the one Holy Spirit unites us all. Worthy are you, from Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, and language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So, brothers and sisters, once again, I tell you, here is the only and exclusive answer to what we see transpiring on the streets of America, Minnesota, today. And we can say that declaratively. Here is the only and exclusive answer, the church and the power of the one Holy Spirit binding us all together. It is the only and exclusive answer to what we see transpiring on the streets of America in Minnesota today. Not Americanism, not the fact that we're all Americans, no. It is the church, the life in the church, and the power of the Holy Spirit binding us together that will answer to this. I forget the governor's name, that pathetic governor in Minnesota. Every press conference I've seen, he looks like a deer in the headlights. He has no clue to answer what is going on in his state. Unless and until we seek and find our answers in the gospel and the true unity we find in the life of the Holy Spirit, our streets will continue to burn, metaphorically and literally. And there are forces in our country, we know this now, right? You've gotten this being reported more and more widely, that there indeed are forces in our country that continue to foster and cultivate devilishly, satanically, division and conflict in the United States of America. We must strive for the only and exclusive solution in the peace and unity that we have in Christ. Minister to us in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost Sunday must be proclaimed every day in the streets of America. It is and continues to be. And our forefathers would have said the same thing. It's not Americanism. It's not political unity. It's not one party or another party. No, it is only the church and the power of the Holy Spirit binding us together in love and in peace that we will find answers to these questions. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's see if we can minister these truths in our daily lives in the coming week. But for now, let us come to that place where we find that peace and unity very simply and beautifully made visible in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.